Turn with me in the scriptures, please, to the New Testament and Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we begin to read at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And now let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, reading from verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him? John answered and said, A man can receive nothing, except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly, because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When, therefore, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
The use of illustration and analogy is a fundamental technique employed in Scripture in order that we might be taught the truth. We are caused to learn heavenly things by earthly object lessons. We have apples of gold in pictures of silver. We are shown that which is spiritual and invisible and eternal by that which is earthly and visible and temporal. And we saw this in last week's sermon. John, speaking of Christ, describes him as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. An expression with which we are very familiar, yet let us remember that at the time it was first spoken, this was something novel and almost unheard of, that an individual should be described as being a lamb, an unlikely sobriquet, one might think. Yes, it is true that one could identify certain positive features of a lamb, its meekness, its innocence, its humility, and say that these things were manifested in the person of Christ Jesus. But of course, the meaning runs so much deeper than that. Those Jews who heard these things first spoken could not have helped but think of the sacrificial system and the Levitical order of things in the temple with which they were so familiar. And we went back into the Old Testament to see how the lamb was used in so many of the sacrifices, in the offerings of the Passover, in the trespass offering, in the sin offering, in the burnt offering. In each of these different sacrifices, setting forth a different truth, achieving a different object. In the case of the Passover offering, that of propitiation, the turning aside of wrath. In the case of the trespass offering, one of expiation, the cleansing of iniquity. In the sin offering, the function of reconciliation, making an atonement and reconciling God to man and man to God. In the continual burnt offering, rendering satisfaction, that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God. And these fundamental and essential things Christ fulfilled. Christ did. He met the standard required of a sacrificial victim, over and above and beyond anything which any earthly lamb could have prefigured. And he fulfilled all these types set forth in the Old Testament law. John does not merely describe him as a lamb, but as the Lamb of God. God's Lamb, appointed by God, chosen by God, acceptable in the sight of God, meeting all God's requirements. For he himself was God in flesh, and no less a being, no less a lamb than this, could suffice to make that one sacrifice once and for all. And this is what Christ has done. He has died. He has become that sacrifice in order to take away sin. And to take away sin, as John was keen to impress upon his audience, not for Jews only, but for those who believe upon him throughout the whole world. All who would believe, be that in Judea in the first century AD, or be it ourselves here, in the 21st. We've been examining John the Baptist's understanding of Christ, Christ's person, Christ's work, Christ's office. We've looked at this analogy of the Lamb of God, but there is another illustration which I should like us to consider this morning, and it is that contained in chapter 3, verse 29, our text for this sermon. And here, John is being confronted by certain of the Jews who imagined there to be a certain rivalry between himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, who had but recently appeared upon the scene. And we can see these Jews doing what so many still do in the present day, and that is to say, religion by numbers, measuring success by the number of persons attending or adhering. and imagining, wrongly so, that John the Baptist and Christ were somehow at loggerheads. And here they are. In verse 26, they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And notice that this very worldly and sinful attitude, which so many of the Jews had, came to the Lord's notice also. And there in the opening verses of chapter 4, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And on account of this, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, in order that these earthly and foolish notions might be quashed and not given breathing space. There was no rivalry here. There was no competition. And John sought to express and explain the true nature of the situation to those who would listen. And here in verse 29, he describes it like this. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He uses the illustration or the analogy of a wedding ceremony common amongst the Jews at that time. And it was their practice that the bridegroom would appoint a certain of his friends, his acquaintances, in an official capacity for the time of the wedding ceremony. And their responsibilities would be somewhat akin to that of a best man in the present day. The question of preparations, of making arrangements, of ensuring that all the functions of the day ran smoothly and according to plan was their responsibility. They were persons who had a very close acquaintance, a true friendship with the person who was the bridegroom. And yet none of them would be under any misconception but that this was their friend the bridegroom's special day, that he was the person of the greatest importance, the central character in this whole affair, together, of course, with the bride. No one would imagine that there was any rivalry between those appointed to be the bridegroom's friend and the bridegroom himself. Far from it. They would have counted it an honour and a privilege to thus serve their friend on this, the most important day of his life. It was not an occasion for any competition or one-upmanship, but a time of great joy and rejoicing and delight for all concerned. Their joy being largely a consequence of his joy. Their delight, their rejoicing on account of all the honour and pleasure being enjoyed by their friend and by his bride. A simple earthly illustration which surely all could understand. And this, says John the Baptist, describes his position in relation to Christ. There is no competition here. There is no state of being at loggerheads the one with another. He was the friend of the bridegroom. It had been his privilege and pleasure and responsibility to prepare the way, to ensure that all things were in place ere Christ came on the scene, to make the necessary arrangements, to remove obstacles, to ensure that all things were made ready. And now, here is the bridegroom himself upon the scene. Here is that central character. Here is the one to whom all these arrangements tended and pointed. And the friend of the bridegroom, who sees his colleague, his acquaintance, arriving on that wedding day, who has the privilege to stand by his side, recede perhaps a little into the distance, nevertheless, rejoices greatly to hear the bridegroom's voice. And his joy is fulfilled. This day into which he has put so much planning and expended so much energy has all come together. a time of great rejoicing indeed. And so, at a very simple level, this described John the Baptist's attitude in relation to Christ, to the people. In simple, everyday terms, which they ought to be able to understand. And yet, of course, there is no coincidence that John chose this particular description, because it runs so much deeper than this simple explanation of his state of mind in relation to Christ. He uses the analogy of the bride and the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Let us remember that John the Baptist was inspired of the Holy Ghost. He did not speak by chance or according to his own notions or ideas. And the words which he speaks concerning Christ here are laden with truth concerning the work of Christ, and particularly Christ's relationship to the church. This analogy which John was caused to use is nothing new. We can go back into the Old Testament and we can see that it has its origins, its roots, right through the Scriptures. Indeed, we could easily turn to the Song of Songs, that great love poem written by Solomon and having obvious earthly interpretations, but far beyond and above that, this wondrous spiritual interpretation of the relationship between Christ and his church. The whole of that book is devoted to this particular object lesson, to this illustration. But what about Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 54, as another example? Isaiah 54, verse 5. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. And again in Isaiah chapter 62 and in verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So many other verses might be picked out to show just how deep-rooted in Scripture is this particular analogy. The prophecy of Hosea and the things which he was called upon to do by way of an object lesson also tie in to this same theme. Let me just give you one verse in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord speaking by his prophet, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. John was not speaking out of turn when he used the example of marriage to describe himself, to describe Christ, and to describe the church. Here is the evidence in the Old Testament, but it continues in the New. Indeed, we find the Lord himself ratifying that illustration which John used. Listen to what he has to say in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Christ speaking, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. Christ himself, you see, using this same description of himself. We read Ephesians chapter 5 as our opening passage, That section is perhaps the fullest upon this theme. We could so easily have dipped into Romans, into 1 and 2 Corinthians for similar passages. And right through to the end of Scripture, the book of Revelation, the same theme is continued. Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And indeed, in Revelation 21, that penultimate chapter of the Word of God, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." It is a fundamental doctrine of Scripture. This analogy, this object lesson, permeates its pages. But let us focus particularly upon John the Baptist's understanding of it, as he is our centre of interest in this series of ministry. John recognised Christ's status, Christ's office, as the bridegroom in respect to his people, the church, or the bride. Which shows us that John acknowledged certain other truth concerning the Lord. He realised certain other fundamental facts about him. Because as we know, speaking humanly, the status of marriage, the wedding ceremony, does not come about all of a sudden. There are certain things which are presupposed, which must have gone before. There is a betrothal. There is a prior acquaintance. And this is true concerning Christ and his church. There is this state of betrothal between the Lord and his people. As Ephesians chapter 1 makes perfectly clear, we are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. This is how far back this arrangement goes. This is the origin to which we might trace it. The love of God unto a certain company of people in Christ in a past eternity. John did not imagine that this situation of Christ the bridegroom, his people the bride, had begun just a few months previously with Christ's public ministry. He did not think that it had begun merely with Christ's appearance and birth upon earth. It could be traced back far beyond. We have already looked at John's understanding of Christ's pre-existence and preeminence. But here it is in this chapter 3. "He that cometh from above," speaking of Christ, "is above all, before all." That is how far back this contract, this covenant between Christ and his people goes. But of course, it is not merely a formal arrangement, is it? Marriage is not simply something of this nature, a contract, a legal agreement. There is affection here, there is love. And John, in using this analogy, acknowledges the love of Christ toward his people, the love of God toward this company of people expressed in the person of Christ. And this is what it is, my friend. We love him because he first loved us. There has been in the mind of God a love for a company of people, which by grace includes you and I, my believing friend. A love which predates our love to him, predates our existence upon earth, predates the earth's existence. Loved with an everlasting love, Isaiah tells us in his prophecy, and that is precisely what it is. Not simply that it goes on forever, but that it has existed forever. Such is the affection of God. Such are the emotions of God, if we may reverently so call them, towards you and I, his believing people. Now, this state of union between a bride and a bridegroom, the state of union between Christ and his church, teaches other things also. The bridegroom on his wedding day has plans for his bride, has desires for her, wishes that she might be suitably attired and provided for. And then there is the state of wedlock which follows from it, with all the joys attendant upon that. The wedding day itself is but an epitome of those things, is but those things condensed and shown forth in a particular ceremony. And similarly, Christ has for us, his people, designs in the present and designs for our eternal future. That love which he has for us will express itself in so many ways. We read of some of them, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ's provision for us, what he grants to us, what he causes us to be and to become. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's our state in the present day. Being sanctified and cleansed by him, particularly by the application of his truth in the written word of God. And looking further, looking into the future, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is the end to which he is looking. To which we are looking, my friends, that we will ultimately be a glorious church, glorified, made perfect, made like unto him. We must not overlook in this text of John 3, verse 29, the fact that John the Baptist describes his function as that of the friend of the bridegroom. We should not imagine that John promoted himself to some unique position in the canon of Scripture or in the biblical order of things. But what John says of himself is true for all those who minister the Word of God and who preach it. And let us not forget that that is not only those who stand in the pulpit and do it in a most obvious and direct way, but also to each one of us as we seek to preach Christ and testify to him day by day, amongst those with whom we have to do. The status of the friend of the bridegroom. It is the responsibility of those who minister to praise, to promote, to publicize the union of Christ and his church. Let me bring to you the Apostle Paul's testimony on this subject in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where he says concerning the Corinthian believers, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, Paul did not count himself to be outside of the church, any more than John the Baptist considered to be himself to be outside of it. But having come themselves into that state of union with Christ, their desire was that the people of God collectively might the more enjoy and realize it. That was their desire. That as they had responsibility and office and influence over the people of God collectively, they should use it in promoting this union between Christ and his people. That we, the church, the bride, ought to be what Christ desires us to be. Let us promote that in our preaching and in our witness and in our testimony. And moreover, we see that John the Baptist describes his state of rejoicing
at hearing the bridegroom's voice. And this surely should be behind all preaching of the Word of God. Preaching should not be a case of a man standing before an audience of people and bringing to them some cold doctrinal treatise, some theological lecture for the improvement of their minds and their intellect. No, that is not what preaching is about. Preaching is a situation where the friend of the bridegroom has heard the bridegroom's voice and finds such joy and rejoicing in it that they desire that the voice of the bridegroom might be further broadcast to the people. That is what real preaching, that is what real witness and testimony is about. Rejoicing in the voice of the bridegroom, finding such pleasure in the Word of God ourselves, that we desire that it might be further promoted and circulated. And of course, in the use of this analogy, John also acknowledges the relevant positions of Christ and his ministers. And this too needs to be learned, needs to be emphasized, because it is sad to say that in so many cases, in so many so-called churches, in so many false religious systems, the messengers, the ministers, begin to eclipse the giver of the message, begin to eclipse the Lord who is their master, the bridegroom's friend eclipsing the bridegroom, a situation which ought never to occur. What a travesty it would be for such a thing to happen in an earthly wedding service. And yet we find this very situation in so many false churches. Think of that Roman system which dares to have a man who will call himself the vicar of Christ, Christ's substitute, to stand in the place of Christ. This is not the position of the friend of the bridegroom, who is to be standing to one side, who is to decrease as his friend the bride increases. So many of the cults and sects of this world are characterized by leaders, by men at their head, around whom a cult forms, who claim for themselves or build for themselves a status, a position, which belongs only to Christ. These things ought not so to be. These things are a travesty. They are a defiance of the truth of Scripture. The minister should be that, as the word truly means, minister, minor, less than, a servant. We have seen what this analogy teaches concerning Christ, concerning the ministers of Christ, but let us see too what it teaches concerning the church. Here is a state of matrimony displayed, that relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. We have seen something of Christ's love for the church, and my friends, that situation demands that the church love Christ. He first loved us, but my friends, what love we must have for him, what love he deserves, what love he merits. But not that only, there should be in our hearts our affection, an affection for Christ over and above that which he has done for us, over and above that which we know he feels for us. We should love Christ simply for who he is, and not only for what he has done or what his affection is for ourselves. We should love Christ as God, in whom we delight. We should love Christ as a Savior and Redeemer, who has done a work over and above and beyond any work of men, anything that any analogy can rightly set forth. We should love him, for he is that one before whom every knee must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. and we should desire to be what he desires us to be. We read in that Ephesians chapter 5, Christ's will for us, that we might be sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the word, that we might ultimately be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. That is Christ's will for us. That is what Christ is doing for us and will ultimately bring to fruition. But now, in the meantime, in this little while that we spend here upon earth, how we should aspire to this, how we should strive toward it. If we are told that we are washed by the water of the word, then let us apply it to us and ourselves to it, that we might know this cleansing, that we might know this sanctification. If Christ's desire for us is that we might be holy and without blemish before him, then let us eschew that which is wrong. Let us hate sin. Let us put it from us. Let us cultivate an abhorrence of that which he hates, of that which spoils us in his sight. Let us hunger and thirst after righteousness. We are told in that Revelation 19 section that we read before, that it is granted to the church that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And my friends, that righteousness has two essential components that we dare not separate. There is that glorious righteousness of Christ, that seamless robe of his own weaving, which he imputes to us in the work of justification. But on account of that righteousness, on account of that status which he has given us, how we should long for practical righteousness and personal righteousness, which is concordant and commensurate with these things. But my friends, in conclusion this morning, there is perhaps one ultimate and most important lesson for ourselves, one most important application. What should our attitude be? What should our response be to these things? The friend of the bridegroom, says John the Baptist, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. My friends, these subjects which we have considered this morning, this vital spiritual truth, its place in Scripture, its relevance to ourselves, is a subject of great joy. John, there in Judea, confronted with these Jews and all their false notions and all their accusations, John, still upon earth, seeing Christ in human form at the very outset of his ministry, John still had this assurance that Christ's work would be accomplished, that he would prove to be the bridegroom of his church, the bride. And he rejoiced at the very thought of it. He rejoiced to hear it. He saw Christ's day and was glad. My friends, how much greater, by comparison, should our joy be? Who know Christ's work fulfilled, who know Christ's sacrifice offered and accepted and efficacious. How much greater should our joy be in this New Testament age, in these last times, to be entered into all these glorious things? How much greater should our joy be to know that we are the bride? We are betrothed to Christ now. We shall be united to him for eternity. Well, said the psalmist, and we close with these words, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 599. 599, I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me, and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine, and I am his? Number 599. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.